Well, welcome. About a week and a half ago, I woke up in the middle of the night in cold sweat. I had a dream. Well, let me back up a little bit more. I made one of the most foolish mistakes I've ever made in my life about a year and a half ago when my wife was on a missions trip to the Philippines. I went and I bought her a new car. Just not a smart thing to do. I thought I knew what she wanted. She likes it, but it just hasn't quite grown on her. A couple of weeks ago, she was backing out of Christy Hallander's driveway. And there was a guy in a big truck that was backing out as well across the street. And Kim saw him, stopped and hit the horn, and he kept on going. And hit her new car. $1,500 worth of damage. Not good. She was assigned a portion of the responsibility for that. I don't know how they worked that out, but they do. But she ended up losing her good driver's discount. Now, my wife hasn't had a ticket in her lifetime, and she hasn't had an accident since she ran over a VW bug back in 1979. I'm the one who has all those issues. Tickets, accidents, I got them all covered. But I woke up in the middle of the night, and I had this dream, this nightmare, that I had wrecked her car. And oh my goodness. You know, it was one of those dreams that when you wake up, you think, is this really a dream or is this a nightmare? Did this really happen or was it just something? And I almost wanted to get up out of bed and go out into the garage and check out the car and find out, is it still intact? And I really had a difficult time getting back to sleep after that because it was that real and that vivid for me. Anybody ever awakened in the middle of the night with a real troubling thought? Anybody awakened in the middle of the night and real troubling thought about circumstances that maybe haven't happened and you realize, you know, your mind just starts to go and you think, I can't go there with my thinking or my brain because if I do, I'm never going to get back to sleep. Anybody ever like that? And if I don't capture this dream or if I don't capture this thought, I'm going to end up in a very bad place. See, our thoughts and worry, you know, we wake up worried about these things when we worry about things, especially for chronic, worry can take us into some pretty dark places, can't they? Can't it? I've been there many times. We're talking about worry, so if you'd like, you can turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 8 and 9 today. But worry can take us to some pretty dark places. And I can't speak for you, but when I become chronically worried, I begin to imagine worst case scenarios. Anybody like that? I'm asking for confession, okay? You begin, all of a sudden, boom, your mind goes to the worst possible scenario. And when that happens, I begin to assume that these scenarios will happen. I give these scenarios, these worst case scenarios, the weight of certainty. Like, I know that this is going to happen. And when I give them that kind of weight, I begin to try to take responsibility for those circumstances that are out of my control. And I think, I've got to figure a way through this. It hasn't happened yet, but that doesn't matter because it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And when I begin to take responsibility for these circumstances that are out of my control and far bigger than I am, I become fearful, defeated, and I wake up critical and very grumpy. Because see, my mind, where my thoughts take me, my actions and my attitudes soon follow. Kim asked me the question, well, what's wrong? Oh, nothing. I don't really know what's wrong, but just in a surly mood. I had to confess that to her this last week. I woke up and just thinking about things. I was just kind of had a surly mood, you know? I know that's an old word, but just kind of confrontational. Just, you know, you kind of get the claws out and the words start to flow. Jesus put worry in this context, in this way, in Mark chapter 4. When he's talking about the four soils. And he says about worry in verse 19 of Mark 4, the worries of this life. Now, what are these worries that he's referring to here? The worries of this life that he's referring to are the uncertainties. They're the uncontrolled events that we tend to take responsibility for of life. And they're the haunting questions. How am I going to make it? How will I meet the challenges that are before me? And as you begin to eat away at your soul, you know, it's those uncontrolled thoughts that you can't seem to get a handle on. That's what he's talking about. Those issues, those circumstances, those worst case scenario things that we think about in the future. So he says the worries of this life and the deceitfulness, literally the idea of the Greek is the pleasant illusions, the seductive illusions of wealth and the desire for other things. Now, what's so pleasant about wealth and the desires for other things? What is it about those illusions that make it so pleasant and attractive? Well, because in this context, it's stating that the person who thinks like this, in this case, thinks that, well, more money is going to be the answer to my problem. It's going to give me the control that I want. It's going to solve my problems. And if I can just get this thing or that thing, then suddenly all my worries are going to be taken care of. Anybody ever think about that when the lottery gets really big? Yes, if I could just do that, then that's going to take everything away, you know, and I won't have any worries. Jesus here is referring to the wealth as the answer to the concerns for our future. But it really can be anything, can't it? It can be the worries of this life and the pleasant illusions of control. I want to be in control, and if I do this or do that, then that's going to put me in control. If I act this way or that way, it's going to get me what I want. See, it's not just wealth that is the answer that we see as the answer to our worries. It really can be anything that's going to put us in control, make me the master, the captain of my own destiny. It's going to be whatever it is I think will solve my problem. They're pleasant illusions. Deceitful. And destructive. The worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and desire for other things come in a little bit at a time is the idea there. A little bit at a time. They just kind of worm their way in and choke out the word, making it unfruitful. Now, are those the words on the page of the scriptures that we have? Well, yeah, but it's more than that. It's the promises, the teaching, the belief system. It's the faith that those words communicate. It's the truth that God plants within our souls when we are saved that Peter refers to in 2 Peter 1 is the power of God that is within us. It's the news of the kingdom of God and the promises of that. Our worries will take and they will circumvent all of that. They will make it null and void. It says that it chokes out the word of God, the promises that we rely upon, the truthfulness that they represent and the certainty and the hope that they are to bring and to engage us. The Word of God is to choke out the worries, but when we give the worries the attention that we give it, then that begins to choke out the Word. And it's incredibly destructive and it makes it unfruitful. It means it hollows us out. We become hollow men and women, consumed with the pleasant illusions that we may begin chasing after as being the answer and the solutions to what we are worried about. And suddenly we end up in a place where we don't want to be. We end up in a place that is destructive and it's barren. Because the Word of God and the promises of God have been declared by us in the focus that we've given to our worries, they've been declared null and void. That's what Jesus is saying. And we will not ever be able to experience the truth and the power and the wisdom and the hope that God gives to us through the message of the kingdom of God and through the transforming power of the gospel of God. We will not ever be able to experience that if we are chronic worriers, is what His message is. So that's why Paul says, don't worry about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't have that divided mind that we talked about that last week, that is just being torn apart, being gnawed, that's gnawing upon our souls like a dog gnaws upon a bone. That's easier said than done. And Paul says, but in everything, but prayer, by coming into God's presence and the certainty that God is indeed present. In petition, that's where you cry out to God and you say, God, Dad, this is what's on my mind. And yes, we can say whatever we want. God can handle it. Like a child that is out of control, needs a dad who will just come and hold him. And even though the child may fight against that, maybe the last thing that child says and senses that he needs, that's the one thing that he needs the most, is to be held by dad. Worry is serious business. It can take us to some pretty dark places. And Paul says you need the peace of God. The peace that comes about is that's not an emotional thing. It's a peace that comes about as a result of being in His presence. And it's not that you don't have cares and concerns while you're in the presence of your Father. It's that they just don't matter as much anymore. It's not that you're not aware of them. It's just that they don't matter anymore. Because you are in the presence of someone far greater, far bigger than you could ever imagine. But when we allow worry to circumvent and to declare all of that truth and that reality, it's not just a truth of that's wishful thinking, it's a reality that is to be enjoyed and pursued. We declare that all null and void when we allow our minds to go to those places. And we all know what that's like. We also all know what it's like to experience the peace of God, don't we? Where you realize that you have those moments and maybe those seasons where, wow, you know, yeah, I do have these cares and these concerns, but you know, they really don't matter as much as what they did. You know, we've been there. But yet those places seem to be so fragile, so fleeting at points. So God says, I want you to have this place and this peace that comes about as a result of my presence. But you're going to have to realize you're going to have to work at it a little bit. It's going to take some discipline of the mind, and you got to realize that protecting that place of peace is a war. See, confronting worry is a war that we must learn to fight. It is not something that we can just walk into and enjoy. Oh, there's a part of that peace where we just walk in and we begin to experience and we enjoy it. But you know what? It's gonna be held on to because we choose to fight for it. Because we choose to realize that, yeah, this is not gonna be a place that I can stay unless I choose to make some decisions. If I choose not to make those decisions, or I do not understand what those decisions are that need to be made, pretty soon I'm going to wake up one morning and I'm going to be surly. And I've enjoyed this study. I needed this study. But Peter or Paul says, while it begins with prayer and petition, He says in the second half of verse 8, and I'm going to start there and then we'll work our way back to the first half of verse 8. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, and he says that it is, that there are things that are excellent and praiseworthy, we don't have to get sucked into that vortex of worry and anxiety. But if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things. And the idea of the Greek word for think there is to refocus your mind. Refocus your mind. Chart your course. When you're in the presence of God, chart your course in this direction. The course of your thoughts and your actions. What Paul gives in the first half of verse 8 are like compass points. That you say, you know, these things are going to be the filter. They're going to establish the direction. They're going to be the filter through which I pass my mind through, my thoughts through. And yes, it is a battle. Paul speaks of the battle in 2 Corinthians 10 when he says, you know, you need to take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. And why do we have to take every thought captive? Because there's someone out there who's trying to take it captive from us. So these are compass points. And these compass points, this journey, this direction, this filter must be put in place and must be protected. And these thoughts that he gives here must be honed and practiced over time. And it will feel at times like a battle, like a war. But as you grow older and you grow mature, then you will become more practiced and you will be able to experience greater and greater levels of freedom from the taskmaster of worry. Paul gives six words. Now, I spend a lot of time, as most pastors do, looking at these six words and trying to find distinctions between them and trying to really hone in on them to communicate six separate thoughts. But that's not what Paul is doing. The commentaries told me that on Monday when I was reading it. I thought, no, he gives six words, there must be six thoughts. By Wednesday, I'm saying, okay, I'm agreeing with them. I'm agreeing with them. Okay, I give. But Paul is just like he's ADD. He's just stacking word upon word upon word to try to communicate all the nuances of what he's trying to say. And these can be really categorized into three fundamental ideas. So we're going to look at those three fundamental ideas. He says at the beginning of verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true. Instead of engaging thoughts that lead us down the path to worst case scenarios about future events which have not happened, and imagining all of these things, instead of going there, he says, refocus your thoughts on what you know is true, not on what you fear could happen. Refocus your thoughts on what you know to be true, not on what you are afraid might happen. Oh, that would save me a whole lot of grief. Whenever my mind starts to go to those dangerous places, I am quick to draw the conclusion of what will be the end result. I am quick to draw the conclusion, I know what's happening, I know where this is going, and it's not good, but you know, I've got to control and I've got to take command of it. Right? We are quick to draw those conclusions. I ran across an old story that I read probably about 15 years ago. And I really liked this. I was actually out on the motorcycle when this came to my mind, so it must be from God. All right? Thank God summer's getting here. I need therapy. The open road, baby. But it's a fictitious tale that I think communicates this idea and the need to focus on what is true, not on what we are afraid will happen. Once there was an old man who lived in a tiny village. Although poor, he was envied by all, for he owned a beautiful white horse. Even the king coveted this treasure. A horse like this has never been seen before. Such was its splendor, its majesty, its strength. People offered fabulous prices for this great horse, but the old man always refused. "This horse is not a horse to me, it is a person." Can you relate, Nathan? How could you sell a person? One morning he found that the horse was not in its stable. All the village came to see him. "You old fool, we told you that someone would steal your horse. How could you ever hope to protect such a valuable animal? It would have been better to have sold him. You could have gotten whatever price you wanted. Now the horse is gone and you've been cursed with misfortune." The old man responded, "Don't speak too quickly. Say only that the horse is not in the stable. That is all we know, and the rest is pure judgment. If I've been cursed or not, how can you know? How can you judge?" The people contested, "Don't make us out to be fools. The simple fact is that your horse is gone, and that is a curse." The old man spoke again, "All I know is that the stable is empty, and the horse is gone. Whether it is a curse or a blessing, I cannot say. All we can see is a fragment. Who can say what will come next?" The people of the village laughed. They thought that the man was crazy. After 15 days, the horse returned. He hadn't been stolen. He had run away into the forest. Now he had returned. And he brought with him a dozen wild horses just like him. Once again, the village people gathered around the woodcutter and spoke, "Old man, you were right, and we were wrong. What we thought was a curse was actually a blessing. Please forgive us." The man responded, "Once again, you go too far. Say only that the horse is back. State only that a dozen horses returned with him, but do not judge. How do you know if this is a blessing or a curse? You see only a fragment. Unless you know the whole story, how can we judge? Don't say that it is a blessing. No one knows. I am content with what I know." They said little, but deep down they knew that he was wrong. They knew it was a blessing. 12 wild horses had returned with one horse. With a little bit of work, the animals could be broken and trained and sold for a whole lot of cash. The old man and the son had an only son. The young man began to break the wild horses. After a few days, he fell from one of the horses and he broke both legs. Once again, the villagers gathered around the old man and cast their judgments. "You were right," they said. "You proved that you were right. A dozen horses were not a blessing, they were a curse. Your only son has broken his legs, and now in your old age you have no one to help you. Now you are poorer than ever." The old man spoke again, "You people are obsessed with judgment and drawing conclusions. Don't go so far. Say only that my son broke his legs. Who knows if it is a blessing or a curse? No one knows. We only have a fragment." It so happened that a few weeks later, the country engaged in a war against a neighboring country. All the young men of the village were required to join the army. Only the son of the old man was excluded because he was injured. Once again, the people gathered around the old man, crying because their sons had been taken off to war. There was little chance that they would return. The enemy was far stronger, and the war would be a losing struggle. They would never see their sons again. "You were right, old man," they wept. "God knows you were right. This proves it. Your son's accident was a blessing. His legs may be broken, but at least he is with you. Our sons are gone and dead forever." The old man spoke again, "It is impossible to talk with you. You always draw conclusions. No one knows. Say only this: your sons had gone to war, and mine did not. No one knows if this is a blessing or a curse. We only have a fragment." Isn't that a good story? Focus on what is true, not on what you fear will happen. Good advice. Good advice. Whatever is true and whatever is noble and whatever is right, Paul says, and these next two words of nobility and righteousness communicate the idea of once we know is true, be sure that you treat people in a way that is consistent with what you know to be true. How do we tend to treat people when we're worried and we're stressed, fretting, fearful? How do you do it? I become critical and overbearing. We all handle it in different ways, but Paul is saying, realign your attitudes and actions so that we think about people, and we speak to people, and we treat people in a way that is honorable and respectful, not in a way that reflects criticism or overbearingness or fear or control. Now, why is that so important? Because Paul knows that stress will bring out the worst in us. It will take not just our minds to those very dark places, but it will take our actions and our relationships with them. It won't take long to get there either. But Martin, I'm worried about this. And yes, I'm a bit surly, but you know, my mind is consumed and it's elsewhere right now. Trying to deal with the worst case scenarios. Trying to deal with those worst case scenarios. I know it's easier said than done, isn't it, though? So, how do you take and practice this? How do you get perspective so that you can focus on what is true and not what you fear? So that you can, in turn, treat people in a way that is respectful and not in a way that is critical and overbearing because of stress? How can we take and deal with these situations and sort of provide a foundation, because it will always take more than self-discipline? Paul goes on to say, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, focus on these things. And those are all words of worship. When your mind starts to go there in the middle of the night or in the middle of the day, depending on what's going on, recommit yourselves not to worrying about what you fear, but recommit yourself to worship, to worshiping the God who is over this. And that cycles you back to that prayer and that petition and the truths that we talked about last week. For it is in worship, folks, it is in worship where we can see clearly the sovereignty of God. It is in worship that we can experience the redemption of God. It is in worship where we can embrace the purposes of God. And it is in worship where we are exposed to the hope of God. It is in worship that we must go. Worry is always a crisis of worship. It is a crisis of worship. I'm not saying if you're concerned about things. I'm not talking about being concerned about things. I'm talking about being chronically worried about things and going to those dark places. It's an issue of worship. It's an issue of worship. One of my favorite psalms I spent some time in this last week was Psalm 73, where Asaph is writing and he's looking all around at the world around him. He says, man, I'm worried. We've got a presidential election. We've got an economy that's in the tank. We've got taxes that are going up. Asaph wasn't worried about that, but I was. And because of that worry, he was considering God, the God to whom he served, to be irrelevant in those situations. And halfway through the psalm, he says, when I tried to understand all of the junk that's going on around me, all the questions that I have, how is it all going to work out? When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. Anybody ever experienced oppression? Right here. It was oppressive to me until I enter into the sanctuary of God. And then, and the idea in the Hebrew is only then did I understand. Did he have all of his questions answered? No, but he found hope. He found hope. Did it erase all of those concerns that he had and all those things that he was worrying about? No, but he had hope. It didn't matter as much anymore. Look at what he goes on to say. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. In other words, I was unable to understand reality. I was unable to understand what was really going on. I was unable to understand the hope of God, the purposes of God. I'd lost sight of the sovereignty of God. And just like Jesus said, worries came in and began to choke out the Word. And he was becoming a hollow man. I was senseless and ignorant. I love his honesty. He says, I was a brute beast before you, like a wild, untamed horse. Anybody ever around a wild, untamed horse? You know, what's interesting is Nathan Bryan had a horse once. This horse was demonized. His name was Sparkles. I don't know. That was his name, right? We just knew him by demon, but Beelzebub. But Nathan had gotten into training horses, so Bryan says, here, Nathan. You train this demon horse. I think he's in the glue factory now. There was no training that horse. He was a brute beast. He refused to listen. He refused to follow the commands. He refused to submit to the master. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. That's what he's saying. Saying, I was a mess. And I didn't know how much of a mess I was until I went into the sanctuary of God. And having the mess exposed, removed the deceit because he thought he had it all understood. He'd drawn the conclusions. He'd worked out the worst case scenarios. And it took him to a very dark place. He was a brute beast, senseless and ignorant. And he had no idea until one morning he woke up and he went into the sanctuary of God. Suddenly, everything began to change. God met him. God met him. But here's the good news. Even when I was a brute beast, even when I was senseless and ignorant, I am always with you. Even in those BBMs, those brute beast moments. You thought I said something else. Even in those moments of being a brute beast, I now can see that God, you were there. It's what Paul was talking about. The Lord is near. Like we talked about last week. You were near. And even when we act like we're brute beasts, we are senseless and ignorant. That's the hope. God is right there. Daddy is there. But I don't see him and I don't feel him. Then you better make it into the sanctuary of God. You better come to the sanctuary. And he says, and you hold me by my right hand. The hand of power. The right hand was the hand of power. Whether it refers to God's right hand or it refers to man's right hand. It is the hand that we use to make things happen. And God was saying, God, you had my right hand. I had no power. I was a brute beast, senseless and ignorant. I thought I had the power and the control to be able to deal with the situations and to answer the questions that I had. But I had nothing. But that's okay, God, you had me. Isn't that incredible? In our worst moments, God doesn't leave us. In our worst moments, He doesn't leave us. Aren't you glad that even in our faithlessness and our brute beast moments, when we are senseless and ignorant, God is there. We can tell Him whatever we want. We can stomp out of the room. But He never, ever leaves us. It can be the darkest circumstances in our lives. We can begin to experience the worst case scenario that we could ever imagine. But God is with us. The Lord is near. We have prosukomai, the ability to come in and to be able to experience the face of God. We have deesis, the ability to cry out to God. But it must happen in the context of worship. It must happen in the context of the sanctuary of God. And I'm not talking about just this sanctuary. That's hope. And it's because of worship that we are empowered to live a life of grace, even under pressure. It's that time when we can take and we can have those cares and concerns, but not let them control us. It's a time when we can have relationships, and even though we may be weighted down with cares, legitimately weighted down with cares and concerns, we can still treat people, as image bearers of God. But without authentic worship, we will never be able to establish a focus on whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. Without worship, we can have all the discipline, bring all the discipline we want to the table, but eventually we'll just walk away saying, whatever. I can't handle it anymore. That's why I say worry is a crisis of worship. We are worshiping the wrong things. Paul goes on to say that in this war against worry, we need examples, don't we? And he gives himself as an example. The example of Paul, he says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Same phrase as he used earlier. Well, you guys want to know what this looks like? Look at my life. Look at my life. You can see it in chapter 1, but those are words on pages. I started thinking about this last week, about the examples of Elam. Those who battle worry well. And I thought of the McCoys, Gordy and Linda. I thought of the Amoses, Dan and Francis, and the Elams. I went over to their house one day after we were when they were going through the darkest moments. They were about to lose their house. They were packing up, and I went over and I started asking them all kinds of my worrisome questions, and I was dragging them down, all in the name of let me help you. And finally, Wendy says, "I can't go there." I thought, "Dang." I think of the Ides. I think of the Shattucks. I think of so many people who are really wrestling to deal well, to fight well this battle of worry. And I want to encourage you that if you're wrestling with worry, call one of these couples and invite them over for dinner. Say, I want you to coach me through this. And if they feel like, I'm not a very good coach, up the ante and make it a really nice dinner. Because humility skews their understanding of what God is doing in their lives. And that's their role. Have the chases over. They're handling worry very well. But I want to close with the example of Christ. Oh, He becomes our focus. What did He teach the disciples about worry? I just want to read Mark chapter 4. They're in the middle of a storm. They're in a boat. They had a very busy day. And a furious storm came up and the waves broke over the boat. And the idea in the original is that it was continuing. This had been happening for a while and their boat was filling up. Been happening for some time. So they were nearly swamped. And the disciples there were rowing and they were bailing and they were doing whatever they could to try to keep things afloat because they were fishermen. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt where this was going. They had the worst case scenario figured out in their mind and they knew beyond a shadow of doubt that that's where it was going to end up. But Jesus was in the stern of the boat sleeping on the cushions. And He had been sleeping there for a while. And they came uncorked and they went to Him and they shook Him awake and they said, "Teacher, don't you care that we drown? If we drown, don't you really care? You see that worrisome attitude? You don't care about me, otherwise this wouldn't be happening." And they had assumed that they were going to be drowning, the worst case scenarios, and He got up. And in the original, there's no sense of hurry or anything like that. He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Everything stops. And Jesus looks him in the eye and He says, "Why are you so afraid? Why are you so worried?" Well, we were worried because we didn't think you cared. We assumed that we were in the worst case scenario and we know what these storms are like and it's irrelevant. You're irrelevant, but at least you could have done is grab a bucket. I think they had no idea that He'd be able to calm the storm. Why are you so afraid? How would you answer that question? Why are you so afraid? Because this wasn't just a question to the disciples. This is a question to believers throughout the future. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Sounds harsh, but He knew what they were saying. You guys are assuming I don't really give a rip. And even if I did, that I wouldn't be able to stop it or change things or deal with the situations that you're facing. That's what you're assuming. And they responded. They were terrified. Feared a great fear is the idea. They got brought into the sanctuary of God. And they asked each other, "Who is this? That even the wind and the waves, they obey Him." There is no circumstance, no outcome that He cannot handle. Why are you so afraid? Why do you still not believe? There is no circumstances He cannot handle. See, holding on to peace is not found in solving the issues and the circumstances that I fear will happen. Holding on to peace is coming to grips with Almighty God. experiencing Him in the sanctuary of God, where we are confronted with the beauty, where we are confronted with His purposes, where we are confronted and we embrace His sovereignty, and where we can experience His hope. That's where we meet Him. Holding on to peace is about worshiping Him. Even before He calms the storm. I want to give you a few moments to prepare your hearts and just answer the question, what are you worried about? And I want you to be able to just speak to the Lord, and then I will close for us, and then we'll continue on with communion. Father, You are aware of what we're worried about. You know, I think Jesus even knew what the disciples were worried about. But He still asked the question because we need to be confronted with, we need to be challenged to see what we don't see, but what You do see. I'm wondering, Lord, I don't know that Jesus was really that sound asleep in the stern of the boat. But I think He was giving the disciples a chance to come to the end themselves and to cry out to You. Father, we really don't want to be anxious about anything. We really want to have that freedom, be it in the middle of the day or in the middle of the night. And so, Lord, I thank You for Your grace that You're with us, even when we're brute beasts and we're senseless and ignorant. You have our right hand. We have no power apart from holding Your right hand. So, Father, I lift up to You the things that my brothers and sisters are worried about, what it is that's creating such fear with them. And, Father, I pray that they would cry out. They go into the sanctuary of God and spend time with Dad. And Father, we want You to hold Your right hand, the right hand of Your redemption. Father, we may not know the outcomes, and even though we may be quick to judge them, what they are going to be. But Lord, we want Your outcome. We want to embrace Your right hand, for that is where the power is. Not for us to wield, but Lord, to bring ourselves under Your purposes, Your control, Your sovereignty, Your leadership, Your care. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,